Well, good evening. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you we can gather in your name tonight. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the clarity in it. And Lord, we need clarity, and we need your help, and we need to have you open our ears and mix them with faith so we can understand your word, and then help us to do it, Lord. May we observe it. May we lean toward keeping your word, Lord. Not just agree with it. I think all agree with it, but do we do it? And so help us, Lord. And help us to find applications that you would have to fit each of us, Lord, in pretty much every verse. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, every time I have sung this hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," it begins with, "When peace like a river attaineth my way." So one time I looked up, is peace like a river in the Bible? And it is. It's twice. I said, well, anytime I'm going to come across peace like a river, we're going to sing peace like a river. So this is as close as I could come to peace like a river. There might be other hymns out there, but I couldn't find them. We have tonight in the verse, it says, then you shall have peace like a river if you are obeying my word. Verse 18 says, oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river. And so let's sing that, and then we'll get into chapter 48 of Isaiah.
Thank you.
the story behind that, you may know it, Horatio Stadford, the very wealthy attorney in Chicago, and he acquired a lot of prime real estate on the lake and thought he pretty well had life where he wanted it. He booked an expensive vacation trip to Europe. Of course, in those days, by ship, there was no plane. Some things came up where he couldn't go the day of the departure, so his wife and family went. I think he had two daughters. He had at least two daughters. I don't remember if there were more than that. So he stayed behind to finish up business, and his wife and the two daughters sailed off on the ship. And when they got about halfway to England, they collided with another British ship, and most of the people drowned. He got a telegram from her, two words, survived alone. So he booked as soon as he could get on the next trip. The captain, of course, knew where the accident had been by the coordinates or whatever. And so when he got to that place, they kind of slowed the ship down and they announced that's where the accident was. He goes out on the deck, and rather than despair, he wrote this song, "It Is Well With My Soul." A very touching song, isn't it? "It Is Well With My Soul." Well, tonight we're going to finish up the first third of the last 27 verses. You know, we had said early on that Isaiah kind of has the structure of the Bible in that the first 39 chapters in the Bible are basically what we call the Old Testament, and the 27 are the New. And in Isaiah, the first 39 chapters are pretty much about judgment coming on Judah, and nothing good about deliverance, really. And then the last 27 chapters are about a deliverer. And it's basically about the Redeemer. It's basically about the Messiah. So now tonight, we're going to have the last chapter on that section then of several things that have come through in every one of these verses of the last eight chapters we've had. We've had prophecy as one of the keystones as far as the Lord saying, compare me to your idols, and idolatry has been right up there because of Israel's idolatry. And one of the keystones of against idolatry is that God is the only God that tells what's going to happen before it happens, and none of the other gods can do that. It's also a great earmark that the fact that our Bible is what it says it is, and that it's supernatural, and it's coming from outside the time-space dominion. And so again, we will continue that tonight, and God is basically keeps saying, you are my child, Israel. I love you so much, but you're going to go into judgment because of your idolatry, and your immorality. Turn ye. And then about the time he's about ready to wipe them out, he says, but I will keep my covenant with you because of the covenant that I made. And you're really my child. And although you need chastising, I love you and I will always love you. And so we kind of continue on tonight. We finished chapter 47 last week. The last few verses were talking about your stargazers and your monthly prognosticators cannot save you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall not wander each one to his own quarter. No one shall save you. So it closes kind of on that heavy bummer note again by if you pursue your idolatry, you're going to go down into captivity, into destruction. Well, we have a chapter break here. It really isn't any break in the original scroll. It just moves right on. But we're talking now about, keep in mind, the prophecy from Jeremiah of 70 years, the prophecy from Isaiah, the people will have now, as Jeremiah will be later, but they have it from Isaiah now that they're going to go into captivity and they will be delivered. And then Jeremiah will come along and fill in more details saying the captivity will be for 70 years. So while they're in captivity, when that comes along, the people there will know, as Daniel will read and say, this is going to be for 70 years and then we're going to be delivered. And so they had that to look forward to in a way. some of them that knew that and read the word. We then had Cyrus mentioned in, as I mentioned, in chapter 44 at the end and on into chapter 45, described as the messenger, as the Messiah, as the Gentile deliverer. And we will have continued on about that prophecy tonight. And then we won't hear of Cyrus, basically, anymore. Starting next week in chapter 49, from then on it's going to be the Messiah is going to change to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, Cyrus never was to be the Redeemer in terms of salvation, but he was to be the Redeemer of getting him back to their land again, getting Israel back to the land. So verse 1 of chapter 48, God speaking, "Hear this, O house of Jacob." And of course, we're talking to the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel." Now, the people love to be called by the name of Israel. Why? That means governed by God. It's like today so many Christians, they love to call themselves Christians, but that's as far as it goes. They don't live like a Christian. They don't behave like a Christian. They aren't really committed to God. They just like the name. So here, Israel, they're of the house of Jacob. They're born Jews. They're called by the name of Israel, governed by God. They've come forth from the water flow or from the well springs of Judah. They swear by the name of Yahweh, and they make mention of the God of Israel. Well, it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Then there's that word, tragic word always, but. When things are going well and you have a but, you know, in the Bible, then you're turning the other way. But not in truth or righteousness. You know, anytime something comes out on the national scene, pretty much in terms of laws or judges' decisions or whatever, which are totally unrighteous and totally untrue, you'll always have some Christian, quote unquote, minister or pastor or whatever they call themselves, come out and say that they support this because this is in keeping with Christianity. And it's not. It's totally in reverse of what the true Christianity is. And so here this was like with Judah. They were saying they were Israelites. They were making mention of God, and they might have even been going to the temple. But they weren't living like it. They were worshiping all kinds of small gods, little gods, false gods, Ashtoreth, Molech, Baal. They were not serving in truth or righteousness. And Paul really kind of nailed it in Romans 1, where he's talking to them about the fact of suppressing the truth in righteousness. That's what they were doing here, as it says, they were not righteous. In verse 18 of Romans 1, the Spirit writing through Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness." In unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. They know better, but they suppress the truth. And you can see that all over the place today, can't you? People know better, but they suppress it. And verse 21 says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became fools in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." So we see that all the way back to biblical times, and it's still happening today, isn't it? How we worship the creature today, but we don't worship the Creator. So much more concerned about an unborn baby whale or maybe a field mouse or an endangered species of a rat or whatever, than we are about the Creator who made all of it, right? In fact, we blaspheme God. We don't want any part of God. Get him out of our classrooms. Get him out of our courts. We don't want any of this Bible stuff in there. We don't want anything to do with God. And that's what was happening then. They said they were of Israel. They said they were of Yahweh, but they not in truth or in righteousness. They were not submitting to God, and they were not repenting of their sins. Verse 2, for they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. And then God now goes back to this familiar subject of prophecy. I have declared the former things from the beginning. And later he's going to say, I'm going to bring you new things now that haven't happened yet, even at this time. But he says, I've declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth. I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass. And, you know, Abraham comes to mind there, you know, in chapter 12, of course, we get the Abrahamic covenant. Then in chapter 15, he gives Abram the, or maybe it's Abraham by then. I guess he is Abraham by then. I can't remember. Abram or Abraham, whichever he is. He gives him the prophecy that they're going to go into a new nation for 400 years and be made, developed into a nation. And that's exactly what happened. They went into Egypt and they were there 430 years. And they came back to the day, and the reason they were there was so the wickedness of the Amorites could be taken care of by the Amorites turning to God. So here Israel is in slavery for 400 years because the Amorites won't repent of their sins. So often when we're in a problem, it may go on and on with another person, and we don't know why the Lord doesn't take care of it, but the Lord is working on the other person. And you just happen to be the one who's the pincushion that keeps getting the knives stuck in your back during the time by this angry person or whatever, is God's giving them time to turn from their sin. But here was an example of Abraham and the 400 years in Egypt. It was told it was going to happen, and it happened. They were delivered. So he said, I told you the things from the beginning so that when they happened, you would give me the credit. Because why? Verse 4, because I knew you were obstinate. That means hard. You were hard-headed. Your neck was as an iron sinew, or the other way of putting that was you were stiff-necked, hard-headed, stiff-necked. Your brow, bronze, hard-headed. And then it says, even from the beginning I've declared it to you. It repeats it again. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, unless you say, my idol has done them. Now, anytime something really happens that God says is going to happen, how quick usually we are to give credit to everybody but God, right? Something well you're praying for and it happens, and then you may, maybe not you, but others could say, I'm so lucky. I am just so lucky. You know, who would have thought that would have come together like that? But I'm really lucky. Or maybe I'm kind of special. The reason it happened to me is pretty good, you know. No, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image, and you have commanded them. You're giving the idols the credit for the good things that God is going to do. So he's telling them beforehand so that when they happen, then they can go back to the word and see that he said it was going to happen, and it did, just the way he said it. Now, his prophecy is so absolutely accurate, it's never wrong one bit. In fact, under the Levitical law, you know, in Deuteronomy, a false prophet was one in those days who didn't bat 100%. You had to bat 100% in your prophecies to be a prophet, not just 50 or 40 or 30 or 20 or, you know, like you and I could prophesy maybe 20% of the time, right? Just by guessing, right? But we see here that he's telling them what's going to happen before it happens so they will not give their false idols credit. They will not bow down to a false god, which is idolatry. I don't know how many of you visited some of the old cathedrals, but you'll visit old cathedrals at times, and in some of them you'll even find some of their old saints kind of mummified, particularly if you go down in the basement, and there'll be little note things there that you can pray to the saint and leave the prayer there, you know. So you're worshiping an idol, you know. You're praying to the saints, really. Just like this would be, they would be worshiping their false gods. So verse 6 says, now you have heard, you have seen, and will you not declare it? In other words, it's like us with the gospel. We have heard, we have seen, will we not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time. Now he's telling them, not just from the beginning, but now I'm going to tell you some things that are new. Paul will mention the term mystery many times in his writings in the New Testament. And a mystery in the New Testament is a truth that was not previously disclosed in the Old. And you know, a couple of them are about the resurrection, and another one is Christ in me, the hope of glory, and another one is the Gentiles. Now, it's a mystery, the Gentiles can now be saved. So it's truths that are still being disclosed from this point on of Isaiah, where he says, I'm giving you new things to hear at this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you say, of course, I knew them. No, they haven't happened yet. So you can't say when they happened that you already knew them, because they haven't happened yet. And surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously, forgetting God and just bragging on either your own intuition or your idol's intuition for these things coming to pass. You were called a transgressor from the womb. So, you know, Jacob didn't have love by God so much, but, you know, he and Esau were duking it out in the womb, and he was a transgressor from the womb, and he was primarily because he was so self-reliant. He was really a tough guy, you know, a very capable guy, but he was so capable he would rely on his own capabilities, right? And remember then that night, wrestled all night there by the brook Jabbok, and finally at the end of that night, then he said, bless me, and I'll let you go. And God responds very interestingly. He says, what is your name? And he says, Yaakov. He says, your name will no longer be crafty heel catcher, but your name will be Israel, governed by God. And he touched his joint on his hip, muscle on his hip, so he was a cripple from then on. But now he's governed by God. There are times, though, he kind of falls back into the old self, and so then he gets called Jacob again. So sometimes he gets called Jacob, and sometimes he gets called Israel. But the God of Jacob is widely used in the Bible, isn't it? And I don't know if you've ever noticed or not. It seems to me like when you mention the God of Jacob in your prayers, it almost seems like it's something extra special. I don't know. Anybody else notice that? Seems to me it is. I don't know. But at any rate, it doesn't say that in the text, so I throw that in for extra information you can probably screen out. For verse 9, it says, for my sake I will defer my anger. So he says, I knew you would deal very treacherously, for you were a transgressor for the womb, and now for my sake I will defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. And so God is saying, I'm not going to cut you off totally. I'm not going to bring my anger on you as I really should, because you're deserving it. Not for your sake, but for my name's sake. Israel was set aside by God to be ruled by God and to be an example. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So here, it's like some of you may have children that are really pretty naughty. I mean, I'm not talking just when they're 3 or 4. I'm talking about when maybe they're 34 or whatever they are. And they're so far away from the Lord, and they're just nothing but a headache for you, really. I mean, they're just a continuing pain for you. But do you still love them? Yeah, you still love them. They're your child. You're always going to love them, even though you're so prayerfully pleading that they'll come to the Lord and get their lives straightened out. And so that's what God is doing here, too. He loves them. He says, I want to continue to bless you, but I can't bless you when you're a transgressor against me. I was thinking about Hebrews, when we talk about Hebrews, how much God loves us And in Hebrews chapter 12, we have these great words here. I know you're familiar with these, but it just is good to look at them, I think. And in Hebrews 12, 5, we read, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." So Israel is going to be chastened because he loves them. And just you and I are chastened because he loves us. And then we have on down in verses 5, 6, 11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present." We get an amen on that. "But painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I think of the verse in Psalm 119 says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." And if you can say thank you for that verse, I need some help. Do you have to be so faithful, Lord? But no, he loves you, so he afflicts you to smooth off the rough edges and to make you more Christ-like. So we see then, he is saying, "I'm deferring my anger because I love you, and for my praise I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold," listen up now, "I have refined you, but not as silver." Now, what does that mean? Well, I think probably what it means, when you put silver through the refining fire, you do it seven times, for example, it's pure silver then. There isn't any more dross in it. So he's put Israel through the fire, but there's still dross. They're not 99.900% pure yet. So they're not like silver. They're not like well-refined silver, although they have been somewhat refined. And that's like us. He refines us, and he will continue to do that. Look out for tomorrow. Look out for the day after tomorrow. Look out for next week, whenever. You're going to get some more refining. But it won't be for consuming fire. It will be a refining fire. You know, on that day of judgment, what will happen? The fire will consume the wood, hay, and stubble. But the precious will only be purified. So fire is great for purifying that which is to be purified. But it consumes that which can be consumed. "I refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." And they haven't done too well. They keep into their idolatry. It was so amazing. I think it was my first trip to Israel in 92. We went down south of the Temple Mount, down the steps, down into the city of David, Ophel, which goes up the hill toward the Temple Mount. And they had recently excavated a new dig there, and they very clearly identified the layer of ash, which was Jerusalem when it was burned by the Babylonians. A little bit higher up, you can see the layer from the Roman times, and you know, every time the city's burned, kind of a thing. But very clearly, they were able to identify the layer during the time of Babylon. And in excavating those houses in that layer, they found multitudes, thousands, hundreds of thousands of these little idols in the houses. So this idolatry stuff that we're talking about here all through Isaiah, that was really real. They were worshiping Jehovah. They were going to temple, some of them, I'm sure, maybe all of them. But they were worshiping these little idols. And of course, we talked about idolatry, didn't we? We said, well, we don't carry the little idols around anymore, but anything we're giving ourselves to, our intentions to, our heart to, higher than over God, is an idol, isn't it? "So I've tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake." And now he repeats it, "for my own sake." Anytime you see the double in the Hebrew there, that is just double emphasis. "For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it." He's going to do these things of loving them, even though they don't deserve it, for his name's sake and for his praise. He says, "For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Israel is his wife. Israel is Jehovah's wife, and he's not going to give that glory to another, he's saying. Now, we can turn that verse also into a great warning verse for you and for me whenever we try to take his glory. And one of the most likely times of trying to take his glory, or taking some of his glory, is when the Lord really starts to use you. Maybe you're on an outreach, or maybe you're wherever you are, it doesn't really matter, but you're really being used by the Lord. I mean, people are either coming to the Lord or whatever they're doing, and then other people see it and they start to praise you. I mean, I get a lot of people come up to me saying what a great teacher I am. I say, no. I mean, I like to hear it, but no, don't say it. I don't want any of the glory, because that's the end of you. If you take the glory, you're toast, right? The glory goes to God. And so look at a person who's taking glory and take a good look at him, because you won't see him in the ministry very long, because God is not going to give his glory to another. Now, verse 12, he says, here's my ancient plan to redeem Israel. He says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Now, we've had this before, just a few chapters ago, and we're talking about none other than Jesus Christ, because when we go to Revelation, we see the same discussion there, or the same description of Christ himself makes in chapter 1, two different verses, and also in chapter 22. We see then in Revelation 22:13, him saying the same thing. He's the first and the last. Well, there are not two firsts and two lasts. There's only one, and that's Christ. So we have here, keep having here these divinity statements here Isaiah. This is Yahweh saying, I am the first and I am the last, which means Jesus is God. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up together. I don't see much evidence of a gap theory in that verse either, do you? He calls them, they stand up together. They don't stand up, part of them now, part of them later. They stand up together. Stretched out the heavens. I love this. When my right hand is stretched out the heavens, and you all have heard this story before, but, you know, 50 years ago, or maybe 70 years ago now, they thought the earth was 2 to 4 billion light years in diameter. Not the earth, but the universe. And then it went up. When the Hubble telescope went out, all of a sudden now they could see so much further than they ever could see before. And as far as they could see, there was still universe. So then it jumped all the way up to like 16 billion light years, just like that. And now since then, it has continued to grow, because they've gotten ways to see further than they did even when the Hubble first went out, I guess. I don't know. But now they're estimating 22 billion. Well, you know, can you really tell the difference between 20 and 22, or between 16 or 22 or 10? Or what is a billion light? What's 1 billion light years? I mean, that is so far, so big. But God says, I stretch out my hand. In other places, it says the span of his hand, he holds the universe. So how big is your God? How big is your God? When we see these things, we need to remind ourselves how great is our God, who made everything, and he made you, and he made me in his image. Verse 14, all you assemble yourselves and hear, gather together, whom among them has declared these things? Now he's talking again about Cyrus, I think, 180 years before he will be born. The Lord loves him. Cyrus shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans, against the Babylonians, and in 539 B.C. is when Cyrus is going to conquer the city of Babylon. We're now at 711, probably, somewhere around there, say 700, round it off. And so in about 180 years, then Cyrus will conquer Babylon. So it says, the Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. And you remember last week we had the reason why, it because it said that he raised up Babylon to bring judgment against Judah, but they showed them no mercy, and they took advantage of the old people. And so just as God did with Assyria, he used Assyria to raise up to conquer the northern 10 tribes, but then because of their wickedness and how they got overzealous and did more than God told them to do, he wiped them out. Now later he brings up Babylon to conquer Judah, but because they showed them no mercy, now Babylon is being destroyed and was conquered by Cyrus, as I mentioned in 539 BC, as God had raised him up. Verse 15, I have spoken, yes, I have called him, I've called Cyrus, I have brought him, and his way will prosper. I think also last week, a week before, we had, and God's counsel will stand, right? When God says he's going to do something, it's going to happen. Nothing can stop it from happening, because he's God. Verse 16, come near. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. Who was in the beginning? We talked about that, I think, last time. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's all that was in the beginning. And that is the beginning. Nothing before that, or whatever it is. He is the beginning, and that's it. From the time that it was, I was there. And now listen to this Trinity statement. And now, the Adonai Elohim, Jehovah, and his Spirit have sent me. Who's me? Jesus Christ. So there we have the Trinity. We have the Father, we have the Spirit, and we have the Son. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. And we'll get into that big time for the rest of this book now as we continue on. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now we're talking about the Messiah, Christ. We're not talking about Cyrus anymore. Thus says Yahweh, your Mashiach, your Messiah, your Redeemer, the Anointed One who will redeem, also called the Holy One of Israel, I, the Lord, your God. So there, Yahweh is the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, who we all know is the Messiah, is the Yahweh, your God. Jesus is God. I am the Lord, your God, who teaches you to profit. So I love you. I will teach you to profit. I will lead you by the way you should go. I'll give you the best there is in everything. But we read verse 18, oh, that you had heeded my commandments. And again, now he's speaking prophetically because what he's talking about hasn't happened yet. But he says already puts it in past tense that they've not heeded his commandments, although in the past they hadn't either. But on a going forward basis, they haven't gotten to this point yet in history. They're still a couple 100 years at least away from it. But you had not heeded my commandments. If you had have listened to me, then your peace would have been like a river. And we have that repeated again in the final chapter of this book. Again, in the same general kind of context. Walking with the Lord, obeying him, gives you peace in your life like a river, and righteousness like the waves of the sea. You would be very prolific. Your descendants would be as the sand of the sea. Descendants would be like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. So that's what I would call a Hebrew idiom there. The grains of the sand are kind of like innumerable. I mean, you could count, I guess, all the grains of the sand in the world, and some have estimated it. But generally, it's like the stars in the sky to Abraham. It's like innumerable, right? It's not like, well, let's sit down and start counting the grains of sand. And when we finally get them all counted, then you'll know how many kids you're going to have. It just means you're going to be prolific here, I believe. You would not have been cut off. Judah's going to be cut off. Many of them are going to be killed in the captivity and in the war with Babylon. And if they had just turned to the Lord and done what he said, they could have avoided that. His name would not have been cut off, no captivity, nor destroyed from before me. And I was also thinking, you know, this will also happen in 70 AD, after Jesus' time, won't it? When Rome comes. comes in and totally destroys Jerusalem, totally destroys it. In fact, it'll be so desolate, Israel will be uninhabited for almost 1900 years for the most part. If they would have only turned to the Lord, they would not have been destroyed, but they didn't, and so they were destroyed. Name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. But now we're going to close with these last three verses, and the scene is going to change because now Isaiah is telling them they're going to be freed from their captivity. Cyrus is the one who is going to be raised up to do that. And what happens when you're freed from your slavery, from your captivity? What are you to do? Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this. Utter to the ends of the earth. That's the same thing as a great commission for us, isn't it? When we are freed from our bondage of sin, aren't we supposed to sing? And aren't we supposed to go forth and proclaim that? Aren't we supposed to utter that? Declare, proclaim this, utter it where? To the ends of the earth. That's the Great Commission. Say, the Lord has redeemed, in this case, his servant Jacob, or in our case, we would have said, the Lord has redeemed me, or they redeemed us, right? We're the redeemed, aren't we? Anybody here not redeemed? If you're not redeemed, hold up both hands and we won't let you out of here till you are. Not that we can redeem you, but we know who can. And if you ask him to redeem you, he will. Repent of your sins and turn to him. So say, the Lord has redeemed us, or the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Then, even though they had to go through the wilderness, like they did out of Egypt in that redemption, they did not thirst when he led them through the desert. And for you, you may not go through the same kind of a desert of the southern part of Israel, where the temperature is 120 plus and there's no rain. But we have deserts that we go through too, don't we? Spiritual deserts that we go through. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one, or maybe it's the extraordinary betrayal by a close friend, or maybe it's somebody just really does you rotten, you know, and for a season you may just be in the desert. I mean, you're just like, you're so taken aback by all this, you just can't seem to find your moorings. But God will take care of you. Just stay close to him. He will take care of you. Or maybe you get told that you've got, 6 months to live or whatever it is, and you've got an incurable disease, and all of a sudden you think you're the only one that's going to die. And then you think it through and you think, we're all going to die. And this doctor that I paid all this money to get this advice from, he tells me I got a terminal disease. Well, so does he. And so do we all. I knew that before I even went into his office, right? So we see here then, he will lead you through the deserts. Through is always a big word here. He will not have you generally skate around the problem. Once in a while, he will allow that. But he's going to put you through the problem to change you. And so as you go into these problems, you go, probably you're thinking, get me out of this, get me out of this, get me out of this. I don't like this pain. This is terrible. Get me out of this. But really, that's probably not the right prayer. The right prayer is, I know you're going to go through this with me. Help me to have my spiritual eyes and ears open on what you're doing to me and what you're doing through this affliction. And have that faith. That faith that he's going to see you through. He's going to see you through. Even though anything you see with your eyes looks just black and hopeless and the worst you've ever seen it possible. But don't go there. Go to who's going to carry you through it. So when he led them through the desert, God will take care of them. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. Moses struck the rock the first time and the waters gushed out. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. And of course, Moses struck the rock the second time, and he did not represent God correctly, did he? He represented the God as being mad at him. You rebels! How many times? And God said, Moses, you're not going to bring him into the promised land. You misrepresented me. So we see here, he still loved his children. He still gave them water. But Moses is not going to go into the promised land because of that. So he says, if you'd only listened, if you'd only believed, you would have peace like a river. But in that you have not, we read in the final verse of this first section of these first nine, there is no peace. There is no peace. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now turn over to the end of the next nine chapters, which is Isaiah 57, and let's look how Isaiah 57 ends. Isaiah 57, another nine chapters. This will be primarily about Jesus Christ the Messiah. We'll have this great chapter 53 in it. So Isaiah 57, verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Identical verse. Identical to the comma, whatever, period. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's a fact. There's peace like a river if you're with him and walking with him. If you're not with him and not walking with him, what does it say? There is no peace for the wicked. And if we go to the very last verse then, at the end of the third ninth one, it says the same thing, but in more detail and a little bit more scary. But still, it elaborates on a little bit, but it says the same message about the wicked. Isaiah 66:24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now the Lord will quote that verse. In the Gospel of Mark alone, he quotes it three times, talking about hell, talking about those who choose to reject the Lord. So rejection of the Lord for the wickedness ends up in no peace, in no peace. So do we all want peace like a river? Absolutely. What are we going to do about it? Well, we're going to shun idolatry, we're going to shun immorality, and we're going to sing the Redeemer's song, and we're going to show with our lives, I pray, the love of God that would draw others to him. Father, we thank you for your word, and Father, it is so clear in a way, and we don't have to argue on what does it mean. The simplicity of the simple things in it are so clear, not so easy to do, but they're so clear. Help us, enable us to do what you would have for us to do, and may your word go out from each one of us, and may our lives, particularly in this season of the first coming, may our lives be an example. May they be a light and salt to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.